The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 12, where we are ready to begin with verse 1. All right, as Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And as it turns out, of course, love is to be the primary motivation in the Christian way of life. But all the love in the world without some knowledge, some information as to how one is to live simply leads to emotional responses that are not consistent with what sound doctrine teaches. So we are here to instruct you with regard to the truth, to systematically go through these things in context, verse by verse, from the original languages, so as to present to you the truth of doctrine so you can grow up spiritually, ultimately. And it is in your best interest to grow up to produce divine good, so that in phase three you have the maximum amount of glory that is available to you. We recognize that level of glory is going to differ from believer to believer based on volitional factors, choices, willingness to sacrifice, these sorts of things. And ultimately, though, God will, of course, administer his plan in the appropriate fashion. So for our part, we should shoot for as high as we can and continue to pursue the word of God above all other things in life. So it's time to make sure you are ready to do so, that you are in fellowship. It's time to make certain the sin nature is put aside so that you can not filter these things through your sin nature, through the lust pattern, and distort them. We want you to have a clean readout on these things so you can evaluate them and apply faith towards the truth and ultimately apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, all the indicative truths that we have studied in Romans to this point that indicate that our position in Christ is secure, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, that ultimately, if you are for us, who can be against us, and that we have a heavenly relationship and a heavenly home, which is secure, that ultimately we should just simply try to apply the things that we hear, allowing the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to rule the life and to produce in us those things which are pleasing to you and ultimately which glorify you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're ready here to begin the last, well, it's not major section, but it's certainly the last fairly large doctrinal section in this epistle. This will run from here. Some have it running through the end of chapter 13, but clearly Paul is still exhorting the Romans about various matters. And chapter 15 continues that up till about verse 13. And then he begins to close down the letter, wind it down in verse 14 with his final exhortations, final things he wants to say, information he wants to get across to these people before he wraps this up. So most interpreters have recognized this. Certainly there's just no doubt with the doxology at the end of the previous chapter that Paul has concluded a major theme there. And now he moves on. Here with the inferential conjunction un. Therefore, brethren, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And clearly the key word here is the mercy factor that we saw at the very end of the previous chapter. That was what he was emphasizing, was the mercy of God. As being shown to the Gentiles because of Jewish disobedience. This opened the door for the wholesale presentation of the gospel on a worldwide basis. And now the Jews have manifested their historical disobedience. And that because of the mercy shown to the Gentiles, They are now candidates for mercy. Again, you're not a candidate for mercy until you fail. So that means all of us. So the Jews ultimately will not receive that mercy until their volitional pattern changes, and that is not going to be until after the rapture. The fullness of the Gentiles will be concluded with the rapture of the church. And then they will move back into the final 7 years of the age of Israel, Daniel's 70th week, that missing 7 years from the prophecy in Daniel 9. So therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Therefore is the inferential conjunction un. Again, an inference he makes based on the mercies of God are clearly in his thinking. And that includes not just, he talked in mercy, in terms of general mercy, in terms of salvation for Jews and Gentiles. But here he uses a plural. So this would reach back not only to the mercy shown in salvation, but the mercies of God both since then and that we have experienced in Christ. The blessings that come to those who will place God's plan first. So therefore, I urge or exhort you is parakaleo. This verb is used frequently, parakaleo, literally from kaleo to call and para alongside. It has the idea of exhorting or encouraging. It can tend more towards the kindness aspect of encouraging people, as say to the strict, here's the truth and you better orient to it aspect, more consistent with one who has a gift of prophecy, and we will deal with that coming up, as to why these gifts in Romans 6 have to, or Romans 12 here, beginning in verse 6, have to be considered the permanent spiritual gifts for the church age. Why there's proof in the text, for one thing, and it does not make a lot of sense to me that Paul would lead off a list to a group he'd never met with one temporary gift and then follow it by six permanent gifts. That doesn't exegetically make any sense. And then how is the interpreter to know that? How is he to know, oh, by the way, I'm throwing in a temporary gift here and you got to figure this out? It's pretty clear there are really only two listings of spiritual gifts given in the New Testament. One's in 1 Corinthians 12, and they are clearly temporary, all of them. And one's in Romans. They are the permanent gifts. Now, did some gifts function, we might say, the temporary gifts, did they function alongside the permanent gifts? They had to. Doesn't mean that every believer out there had a temporary gift, some temporary manifestation of the Spirit, as talked in 1 Corinthians 12. But what it does mean with the permanent gifts is every believer has at least one gift. Every believer has, in fact, only one gift. There have been, I've listened to people over the years as they've pontificated on this, and they say, oh, believers can have multiple gifts. And they never cite a single verse to document that. They just say it, and we're supposed to accept it. Well, you don't have more than one spiritual gift. You have a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You have been given a gift to use, as we will see, and Paul expects us to use them. Now, he starts out here, intriguingly enough, he never really plays a very high-handed game with the Romans. He's not very heavy-handed with them at all. He's the ranking authority. He's the apostle. But he's never been there. So it does not behoove Paul in this letter to throw his weight around. And he doesn't. Paul recognizes this, is sensitive to it. For instance, here he could command, and in a sense he does. And we have to recognize that there is some overlap between commanding and exhorting. But they are different verbs. They are different concepts. But there's some overlap in their function. So this one means to exhort, to urge strongly. So they translate it here, urge you, which is fine. Encourage you, exhort you, whichever word you want to pick there. I think all of them would do the job here. Brothers is the vocative of Adelphos. The vocative is the voice of address. So he's addressing them as his spiritual brothers in Christ. He recognizes the relationship. These are the only people, in fact, that he's writing to, believers. So anytime you're reading an epistle, generally speaking, at the very beginning of it, now here it isn't at the beginning, but it's reinforced here, that they're writing to believers in these churches. They're not writing to unbelievers. They're not trying to evangelize. They're writing to believers. And so I urge you, brothers, by the mercy, literally through or on the basis of, because of, You have dia here with the genitive, which normally means intermediate agent. And this word here, like for intermediate agent, for instance, we would say the world was created through Christ. He was the intermediate agent who did the work. God the Son actually did the work of creation. God the Father commanded it, the Son executed it. And generally speaking, for lack of, you know, from keeping it somewhat simple, and the Spirit reveals it. These are the three functions within the Godhead in a very simplistic fashion. Not that there isn't overlap in them. There are. You can go to verses that will find where the Father raised the Son from the dead. The Son raised Himself. I'm going to conquer death. The Spirit raised Him, it says. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. So all the members of the Godhead work certainly in synchronicity with one another. And they're all involved in this. Here's a really unusual usage, but this isn't really a personal agent, so I can understand why we would not translate this as through the agency of. But dia here would be more used on the basis of, or because of, the mercies of God. The mercies here is the definite article with oiktirmos, O-I-K-T-I-R-M-O-S. Oiktirmos is only used five times, denotes the display of concern over another person's misfortune that results in some action of compassion, pity, or mercy. We just reviewed that doctrine. That generally the term is used when one is liable to judgment and judgment is suspended. But here he uses it also in a plural, that God's mercies are, as we saw when you look in that doctrine, you can see there's not just one aspect to God's mercy. His mercy encompasses a lot of things. So by the mercies of God, here genitive of producer, ho theos. God is the one that produces these mercies or offers them to people. Alternately, I suppose you could make this a subjective genitive. He is the one performing these acts. That's fine too. And sometimes that genitive, a producer, and the subjective genitive are not far off from each other anyway. So, you know, objective genitives, other types of genitives, yes, there's a wild difference in them, but not between those two particularly. So, by the mercies of the God. To present your bodies. Literally here, an aorist, active, infinitive, of par estemi. A P-A-R-I-S-T-E-M-I. Now, estemi, the root, means to stand. To stand upright as opposed to like lying down or whatever else. Para, again, the prefix, preposition, means alongside. Literally, to stand alongside. Hence, to present something, to place something at someone's disposal, is one of the ways you could translate this. That is how it's used. He made the stuff available to the person. In this case, present is fine. Stand yourselves alongside, your bodies alongside, as a sacrifice. And this is an infinitive of indirect discourse. Many here want to take the verb parakaleo and make this a complementary infinitive. I urge you to present. But in verbs of speaking and urging and encouraging and commanding, the infinitive normally is one of indirect discourse. So when he says to present, then what would the direct discourse be? Any answers? Quick. The direct discourse would be an imperative. Present yourselves. Be command. That would be the direct statement. But he presents it indirectly, once again, mitigating somewhat the use of his authority. He doesn't pull a high or heavy-handed deal on these people here. He phrases this in such a way. In fact, it's genius, as I've gone through this. It's genius because he never really apparently issues a command through here. He does finally. He finally adds some imperatives later on. And there are actually a couple in here, as we'll see, but they're very subdued. And he doesn't lead off with them. So here, the direct statement would be an imperative. Present yourselves. But he presents it as an indirect statement, and so it somewhat softens the force of it. So I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. To soma. This is a neuter noun, so the article is neuter in form there. The bodies, and this refers to nothing less or more than your physical body. We've already seen the bodily parts mentioned back in Romans 6, that we have to use our bodily parts and we can use them as weapons or instruments of righteousness or instruments of unrighteousness. But the fact is, he focuses, I think, here on the body. Some just want to soften this down to say, present yourselves. And they don't like necessarily translating the word bodies. I think the reason he's emphasizing the body here is because the body is what's still affected by sin, is it not? You still have the sin nature infecting your body, and that's what drags you down. That's what draws you off from the truth. That's what tempts you, the lust grid of the sin nature. So one might say, well, I can present myself to God without presenting my body. No, you can't. That's kind of the whole point. This not only does encompass the whole person, but he's very emphatic about, you know, this is a bodily function, that you have to use your bodies in the service of God. So again, to present at someone's disposal the bodies of you, genitive plural, this isn't actually a genitive of possession. It is your body. You possess it. A sacrifice. Accusative feminine singular of this term, thusia. Thusia. This actually is complementary to the verb soma. They are both, that's an accusative neuter plural. This is an accusative feminine. But it is in apposition to that. Your bodies are to be a sacrifice. Now, what happens with a sacrifice? You kill it, right? Then it's dead. But for us as believers, we don't die in this process. We do die in one sense. You have to die to yourself. And Jesus warned about that. Those who will not take up their cross and make the sacrifices and die to their own plans and agendas and goals and all of that, they're not worthy of me. They're not my disciples. They may be believers, but they're not disciples. Disciples are sold out people who are going to do this to the maximum, to the exclusion of other things. Now, that's what a disciple is. And then again, as we made that point in Mark, there is a huge difference between being a believer and being a disciple. If you're going to be a disciple, it's going to cost. Being a believer, you can be saved, go to heaven, ostensibly never make one damn sacrifice. Well, that aren't you proud when you get up there at the Bema seat and you say that? I'm a believer, I got here, but by God, I didn't do anything for Jesus ever. Well, I would think that'd be a mark of shame, not a badge of honor. I think that would be a horrible mark of shame. You put what first? Your job? Your career? You did what? No, you've got to make hard decisions. And then obviously you have to pray about it. You don't want to become, you know, some radical that, I had to miss class once because of my job, so I got to quit my job. No, that's not what we're saying. What we're all saying is you may have to be hard with your bosses. You may have to put their feet to the fire to the extent that you can and say, okay, here's what I would prefer. But again, I praise it what I would prefer rather than be demanding. And they might be more prone to work with you. You never know. So you play that by ear. But again, to be a disciple requires a far more commitment than most people are willing to render at this point in history. We know we're swimming against the tide of history. I get that. I know we're swimming against the tide of negative volition out there. The darkness of the devil's world that's increasing every day. Never gets any better. I don't wake up to any better good news today. Oh, something great happened. No, never does. There's never a whole lot of good news out there. So you present your bodies of you a sacrifice. And the New American Standard has really made a blunder here in one sense. It doesn't materially affect, a lot, but it's followed here by three adjectives. The first one is a participle. It's an adjectival participle. The second one is a straight adjective, and the third one is a straight adjective. And really what it should read is your bodies, comma, which involve the following. Here's what I want your bodies as you present them a sacrifice. How are you to sacrifice them? Well, first, zao, the present active participle, which simply means to living or alive. We present ourselves as living sacrifices. And some have argued, well, this is to be in conflict with the Mosaic law in which they offered dead sacrifices. Well, they weren't dead when they got there. They were alive. It wasn't until they cut their throat and bled them out that they died. But God's not cutting our throat and bleeding us out. Well, first, we're not under that ritual ceremonial system, for one thing. We recognize the sacrifice of Christ is efficacious, that it has paid the price and the penalty for sins. So your body is to be living. It is to be holy, hagios. This word, of course, brings up the matter of separation. It means to set something apart from other things. Hence, God is described as Hagios because he is holy. He is separate from all things, especially and most especially that which is less than his righteousness, sin. And so he says we are to present ourselves set apart as believers that are living, and that are set apart. And the last adjective here, euarestos. E-U-A-R-E-S-T-O-S. Euarestos. Nine times this adjective is used, and it means that which is well-pleasing or acceptable. Arestos means to be acceptable. You adds a sort of an intensity to it. Very acceptable. Extremely acceptable. Totally acceptable. This would describe, if you do this right, the body is a living, holy, and it's acceptable. And God accepts this sacrifice. The God. Present your bodies. And see, they've separated here in the New American Standard what they did. Your bodies, a living and holy sacrifice, but acceptable to God. It's fine, I guess it's what they did, but it's... To me, you should have just sort of set this off a little more better than they did, but that's okay. It doesn't materially affect the interpretation. To God is theos, of course, here, dative of advantage. It's to God's advantage that we do this. Or one could argue that it's a direct object when you're presenting something to someone, they're the ones, you know, receiving it. So you're presenting your body to God. So one could argue that this is a dative of direct object, but... again, not materially affecting the overall flow of this or what it's saying. Which, and they've supplied the word which because it's not actually in here, which is your spiritual service of worship. Your service is the definite article hey, it's a feminine, and then the noun latria, L-A-T-R-E-I-A. This means, and there's a lot of, there's different Greek words for service or work or slavery and these kinds of things. And each one has their own sort of nuance. Latria tends to focus on religious service more than any other thing. Diakoneo, say that verb, or diakonos, the servant. That focused on menial service like waiting tables. Douluo, the verb to serve as a slave. That focused on abject servitude in which you had no control over or anything else. And there are other verbs and noun families in here that deal with service. This focuses really on service, as we would call it, in terms of the worship of God. And they've translated this spiritual service. But actually the word is logikos. L-O-G-I-K-O-S. This stupid thing. Okay, let's try that. Nope, it's not going to do any there either. Okay, let's see. I know something happened. What was it? There's something that's doing this, but I don't remember what it is. Okay, let's see. Well, I know how to fix it there. Yeah, okay. L-O-G-I-K-O-S is the word. Now, we'll get it fixed back again here. We do have it open. Okay. We get our word, actually, logical from this. This is where our word logic comes from. And it's only used two times. It comes from the word for word, logos, down here, is the root of it. And it relates to that which relates to words or thoughts, that which is carefully thought out. Reasonable, rational, or logical. They translate it by the term spiritual because some interpreters see some great overlap between this word and pneumatikos. Pneumatikos certainly means spiritual. There's no doubt about that. It comes from pneuma, the word for spirit. This one comes, again, from logos. And it deals more with logic and rationality. That what Paul is saying here is that it's not simply your spiritual service of worship. It's the logical and reasonable thing you're supposed to be doing as a believer. So if people, you know, you can claim to be a believer all you want. But all I can tell you from this is if you read this verse, it says believers have a logical, reasonable, and rational expectation to be serving God. God has an expectation of their service. Now, they can say they don't have to. They don't. God won't make them. And Paul, again, here doesn't strictly order this. He phrases it in such a way. Now, it is kind of a command, but he softens it. So it's not just like sort of in your face. And then the logical service, or reasonable or rational service of you. Genitive of sue. This is, again, a subjective genitive. This is what we would perform. We would be the subject performing the verbal action of service. And again, service latria especially does relate to that matter of service of God, specifically in worship. It's not used all that much. Let me see here. And I think it's mostly used in the book of Hebrews. John uses it once there, John 16:2. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. Religious service. They're killing you for Jesus, as it were. Well, the Catholics have a great history of this. They're not the only group that's ever persecuted real believers. But they have a great history of this. And Jesus had warned that this was coming. And then in Hebrews it talks about the regulations of divine worship. And it talks about this in terms of the earthly sanctuary, specifically the tabernacle. So that word, again, really focuses on the matter of divine worship, or divine service, rather. Well, point one here, it is clear that the doxology at the end of chapter 11 marked the end of the major section that dealt with the matter of Israel and the place of the Jews in God's plan. And Paul explored that, to my thinking, very thoroughly. He left no stone unturned that I could see. He very clearly pointed out that essentially the Gentile church has replaced Israel, but it's only temporary, and it will have an end to it. And it's not that even the hardening of the Jews is partial. There's always a remnant in all of that. And so if you study 9, 10, and 11 in context, and really you could study just those three chapters, because they're somewhat, I wouldn't say divorced from the book of Romans, but certainly Paul's arguments in 8 about all the things God's going to do for the believers led to this question of, well, how can we count on this if Israel didn't make it? Because God said he was going to do all this for Israel too. And so it's not divorced from it. I think there's a logical connection between 8 and 9. But he does use a syndeton, which is a lack of a conjunction there, to point out somewhat that he's starting a new thought. But if you study these chapters, I don't know how you can be a Calvinist. I don't know how you can be a covenant theologian. Because these chapters, again, they don't support the Calvinist position totally. They don't support the Arminian position totally. And we had a visitor here a couple of weeks back, and he wanted to argue over all this stuff. And I thought to myself, you know, you're sitting here, you think you're going to evaluate this ministry in 2 Bible classes? Really? That's how you're going to evaluate it? You would do more research than that if you were buying a TV, I'll bet. Or a car. And you're going to evaluate a ministry in 2 hours, you think. And figure the pastor out and put him in your little pigeonhole. Well, that didn't set very well with me, as you might imagine. Because we're going to stick with the truth. We're not going to take a position that we can't defend. And the Calvinistic position in some ways is indefensible. And in some ways, to say that unconditional election is not true, the Arminian position in some ways is indefensible. Because God did elect us in eternity past prior to anybody doing anything. And yet, it still has to do with our volition. Obviously, we have the function of foreknowledge, or God does anyway, and we understand that he has that function, is what I'm trying to say. So, Israel, I don't know how you can read through this and say that the church has replaced Israel permanently. Paul goes to great lengths to prove it hasn't. And he threatens the Gentiles practically. I mean, it's veiled at some level. But there's some subtle and sometimes not so subtle threats in there. God will break you off next if you don't watch yourself. That if he did this to the Jews, he can do this to you. And I don't know how you can study those chapters and be a covenant theologian. I don't get it. And to say that the church has replaced Israel, we inherit all those promises and all, and there's not going to be any literal millennia. See, you get into other doctrines like amillennialism or postmillennialism, and other things flow out of this faulty theological grid that people start with. Well, two, chapter 12 begins the next section of the letter, which extends through chapter 15, verse 13. Some ended again at the end of chapter 13, but I think he continues on enough with this addressing the believers in Rome that this all constitutes one fairly large section. So chapter 12 may be divided into four sections that deal with the practical matters of living the Christian way of life and how one is to relate to others. Not only he's going to deal with others in the local church, but others on the outside as well. And so what Paul essentially does here in Romans 12, we're going to see, he starts off with the single thing, you. You and your body, your relationship to it, what God expects out of you. Then he broadens it to how you got a spiritual gift and how you're supposed to function with it. And that would obviously be toward other believers in the local church. And then he's going to broaden it to those who are outside and how you deal with them. Particularly if they are persecuting you, hostile, antagonistic, and that sort of thing. And then he's going to broaden it more. How do you relate to human government and all of that? That's coming up in chapter 13. And so he works from the inside, we might say, out in broadening circles that encompass more and more, but all are related to what the believer is to be doing here. So the first two verses deal with the believer's personal responsibility before God to pursue phase two sanctification. The first two verses are pretty clearly directed at the individual. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Again, while it's all plural, he's writing to a group of people. Obviously, it's to each individual. Which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There he introduces the entire process we would call the gap system. Beginning with first, the issue of separation. That one cannot be defiled by this world on a regular basis and be pleasing to God. God does not care for those. If you're a friend of the cosmos, you constitute yourself an enemy of God. That's just the truth of it. By the renewing of your mind. So that you may demonstrate or prove what the will of God is. That will which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And then he goes into verses 3 through 8 deal with the matter of the believer's spiritual gift and his function within the local body. And he uses an analogy that he uses in Corinthians. He uses it here as well. And that is the body analogy. But once again, he starts off with an exhortation to humility. To not being arrogant. To not thinking you're better than everybody. For whatever reason. I say through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. This translation is not good. Because that makes it sound like, okay, well, God gives you A amount of faith. He gives this person B amount of faith. This person C amount of faith. And God doles out faith to people as he sees fit. That's not what it's saying. First, the issue of faith is contingent and incumbent upon the believer. It's not incumbent upon God to have faith. It's incumbent upon us to have faith. And the Calvinists love this verse in the English because it seems to prove their point. No, see, you couldn't even believe until God gave you faith. I chose to believe. As far as I understand it, I made a conscious choice that night to believe. To quit running from God and to embrace his plan. And I knew what the cost was going to be. It's the rest of your life. That's why at 21 I didn't want to do it. I had a lot of life left, I figured. Not so much now. But I had a lot then. And I was a child of the 60s, more or less, early 70s. I was going to live the rock and roll lifestyle, man. Had my ponytail, chick magnet, nice car. Yeah. Well, didn't make me happy somehow. Well, that's a funny thing about the sin nature. It promises a lot, never delivers. Doesn't make you happy in the long term. So, he just says, look, and essentially what this last part of this should be translated is, God has allotted to you a sphere in which you function by faith. It's the measured out area that you function in. God has determined your niche. And you have to sort of orient to whatever that will is. And then, of course, he goes into the body metaphor. Members of one body. All the members do not have the same function. That's pretty evident in your physical body. This isn't a hard concept. As Paul would say in Corinthians, if all the body was an eye, where would the hearing be? If all the body was an ear, where would the hands be? So you have different functions in your physical body. Your physical body has, in fact, the physical body is so incredibly complex, you could hardly sit down and categorize the functions. You can, but it will take you a long, long time to categorize every function of the physical body. And all the various organs and all they do, the various types of organs, the different types of cells, these kinds of things. So we don't all have the same function, and we, who are many, are one body in Christ. But individually, we're members of one another. That's another whole thing about being one body in Christ. You are not a law to yourself. You are not free to live however you see fit. You have obligations to other believers. Not only to God, but to other believers. And that's exactly what the body metaphor is all about. If a body does not cooperate amongst itself. Can you imagine if your body got up one day and it was a war with itself? The feet are right down there kicking. And we're not walking today. We're staying in bed. Well, what are you going to do if your feet won't work? And if you got war, the arms are saying, I don't like the way the eye looked at me. So the hand punches the eye. This would be weird. And yet, the believers in a local body don't see the necessity sometime for stifling their bad selves, Edith, and pulling in their horns and being nice to each other and cooperating with each other. I mean, this group's pretty good at it, but we could still improve. There's no group that's perfect at it. But so we're one body in Christ, but we have responsibilities to one another. People say, well, I can live my Christian life. It's a privacy of the priesthood. Oh yeah, fall back on that one. These verses are going to blow that out of the water. I'm not arguing against the privacy of the priesthood. What I'm saying is that people in the doctrinal movement have used that as an excuse for why they're not involved at some levels. And because of that, that's also led to this idea I can live out here on tapes apart from a body because I don't have any obligation. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. These are the myths, the last days myths. I'm going to maturity on the internet. No, you're not. You absolutely are not. There's no way you can. I guarantee you that. And if you look down through this, and we'll get to this some more as we get into it, because Paul's really going to develop this. So since he said we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us. Now there is here in this means what it appears to say. That God does dole out various measures of grace. For instance, it takes a certain amount of grace to stand up here and yammer for an hour. As some of you might see it. It takes another kind of grace to be a very merciful person. It takes another kind of grace to be generous financially. I'm not saying another kind necessarily as much as differing degrees of grace. Not that there's one any better than the other. If one could argue that, well, I've got more grace because I'm the pastor than you get, well, that really goes against what he's talking about here. That creates the kind of arrogance that Paul's writing against. He's warning believers about being arrogant about stuff like this. You don't think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But to think so as to have sound judgment. Now, how do you know if you have sound judgment? If you have some questions, come and ask me. But be prepared to get the answer. If you want to know if it's sound judgment, I'll give you my best shot. So then he says, we have gifts. Here it's very strong in the Greek. It's a participle. We who are many, that is the subject. We the many have gifts that differ. But we each have one of these, as we're going to see. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, and mercy. Those are the seven permanent spiritual gifts. People say, well, the number seven doesn't make any difference. Well, typically that is the number of completion or perfection, so it wouldn't shock me that what he's saying here is that in a well-rounded body of Christ, a well-rounded local church, you're going to see all these gifts function. There's going to be believers with different gifts. Now, everybody's going to have the same gift. And that's good. If we were all the same, what would that be? You know, that'd be miserable and boring, for one thing, if we were all the same. And the fact that we are different, and we're meant to be different. So there, verses 3 through 8 deal with the matter of the believer's spiritual gift and his function within the local church. Verses 9 through 16 deal with the manner in which the believer is to apply in the local church as he interacts with other believers. And in fact, the key element beginning at verse 9, and you can see in the New American Standard, they've supplied a form of the to be verb, which you have to do here. There's a verb that's elided. Literally, it's only two words. That first sentence is very nominal. It says, the love, no hypocrisy. Doesn't have a verb. But my argument is it's not here. They translate it like it's an optative. Like it's a prayer or a wish on Paul's part. Well, there's no doubt to me that Paul does want believers to love in a non-hypocritical way. I don't think that's the issue. Others provide an imperative. Love must be without hypocrisy. I think the simplest, and of course this is the principle we call Occam's razor. If you're not familiar with that, look it up. Occam, William of Occam. And that is typically the simplest explanation is most likely the right one. And the simplest explanation is just to supply a to-be verb. Love is without hypocrisy. Love is non-hypocritical. The biblical love Paul's talking about doesn't function in a hypocritical way. And really, in verses 9 through 13 there, you don't have any sentences, really. You just have phrases and clauses. Verbs are missing. And essentially what I think this is, and I'm just now starting into this verse, actually, so you can tell how far ahead I am. But the good news is there's 30 pages of notes to get to this verse. So I'm doing okay. And I think what he's doing here is defining without coming out and, again, issuing high-handed commands. Or, you got to do this. He's saying, here's what love looks like in a local church. And then he just leaves it with the Romans to think, well, is this what our local church looks like? Do we here abhor that which is evil? Do we have a real passion against that which is wrong? And people say, well, you know, we try to get along. You want to get, yeah, but you're supposed to still hate evil. We're not supposed to cooperate with it, certainly compromise with it, cling to that which is good. This is what a normal church should look like. These are what normal believers do under the ministry of love. And some argue here that in verse 14, he's shifting to unbelievers because he says, bless those who persecute you. I don't think so. I think he's still dealing with believers in the local church. And this is actually where he first issues actually an imperative. But the only time he uses imperatives through this section is when he's talking about how we interact with those who are hateful or hostile or persecuting us. He deals with that in terms of imperatives. Do this if you're being persecuted. Now, again, some say, well, he's moved now outside the realm. Some limit this to verse 13 in the church. But then verse 15 certainly goes right back to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That would seem to be a function in the local church, not outside. So I think this points out two things. The believers in local churches can be stupid enough to persecute each other, for one thing. Which, that's sad. But we should get above that. But clearly in verse 16, he's still talking about believers. Be of the same mind toward one another. That's not about unbelievers. So I don't see any break in here at verse 14. I think what he is saying is that believers can become hostile within the local church. And then verses 17 and following is pretty easy to figure out. This goes for anybody outside. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Obviously, that would include people in the local church. You don't engage in revenge tactics. But he broadens it in verse 18 to be at peace with all men. That goes beyond just the local body. Certainly, he expects peace within the local body, wouldn't you think? He wouldn't have to say that. But peace towards those on the outside as much as you can. And then the rest of the chapter, point D here, is devoted to various commands and prohibitions. That deal with how the believer is to conduct himself toward those on the outside. And he will continue that in chapter 13 with the establishment chain of command issue, the government. Well, three, this letter is similar to the other epistles of Paul, which are generally comprised of an initial section that is devoted to doctrinal teaching, that is followed by a section that is devoted to practical exhortations. In light, and what he does essentially is spends part of his books, his letters, developing the doctrinal foundation, and then says, now that you know all this, how then shall we live? How do we live our lives in light of what we know? What is it God kind of expects out of us? And sometimes it's good for somebody to flesh this stuff out. And that's kind of what he does here. He fleshes out what a normal Christian church should look like, how they function, the things they do. And then leaves it up to them. He doesn't command these things, but leaves it up to them. Then each believer can evaluate and say, how are we doing? That would be the first logical thing I would hope most people would think. Well, the first part of Romans is characterized by the indicative mood. The indicative mood is the mood of reality in the Greek, which spells out the nature of God's grace and mercy that has been extended to sinful human beings. And really, that's up through, really, when we get into up to chapter 5 there, about verse 12, it shifts gears about the sin nature, its introduction, and then all what we're going to do, phase 2. But really, the first 5 chapters there are pretty much indicative. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We keep on having peace with God. So now that we have peace with God, well, what does God expect? People say, well, I don't have any obligation to God. Oh, yeah, you do. You may think you don't, but that's just absolutely wrong. Theologically, it's clearly incorrect. Because he's going to let believers know right here, right now, you have obligations to God. But, I mean, we've talked about them somewhat because there actually were a few imperatives back in about living the Christian life in these earlier chapters. But they were very few. There was just a couple or three. There's not many. And that really related to believers. But then this all changes into exhortation, imperatives, commands, and different things like that. That spell out the Christian life in some ways. Well, see, since Paul has thoroughly set forth what God has done for the believer, he now moves to what is expected from those that have become the recipients of God's grace and mercy. And that's clearly seen there in verse 1. I urge you by means of, or because of, the mercies of God. Based on this, what is our obligation? And then we'll go from there. See, however, one must recognize that apart from the indicative realities contained within the gospel, one cannot fulfill one's obligations, the royal imperatives, before God. You have to kind of know who you are in Christ. You have to understand security and certain other factors, that you have peace with God, that you have these assets like prayer, the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us, the protection factor. If God is for us, who can be against us? What shall separate us from the love of God? And these kinds of things. If you know all this, then you're not running around thinking, oh my God, I've got to make sure I'm saved. If you're spending time doing that, you're not spending time living the Christian life. If you're fearful and all those things. But knowing these indicative realities, well, then this is a foundation on which you can stand. You can say, well, this is solid truth here. I know that I have peace with God. There may be days when you feel like you don't. But just because you feel like you don't doesn't mean it's not true. It doesn't mean it's true. You still have peace with God in that sense. At least God's at peace towards us, certainly. So, indeed, it would be nothing more than legalism to make demands upon believers and expect them to fulfill those commands through their own strength and power. And that's another reason why I think it's important, and really particularly starting with verse 9. Because there in verse 9, as I pointed out, it's a very nominal sentence. But love is the subject. There's no doubt it's the nominative singular there. Love is clearly the subject. And if you supply an imperative here, you know what you do? You make the Romans the subject. You must love without hypocrisy. And you've shifted the emphasis away from love to what people are supposed to be doing. And the fact is, then, if you do that, you have to make you the subject of all these other little things. You must abhor that which is evil. You must cling to that which is good. But is this really how we go about living the Christian life? Is by making a list of do's and don'ts that we've got to do? Or is it the dynamic of the Holy Spirit living through us that fulfills these things? Well, clearly back in chapter 8 there, Romans 8, he makes that pretty plain that it's not energy of the flesh. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the sin nature and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned the sin nature in the flesh. So that, why did he do it? So that the requirement of the law might be, again, potential, fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you're trying to order your life according to fleshly dictates, What do I need? My money, my power, my bills, my career, my advancement, my. You're not living the Christian life. You've got an agenda. You have to put that agenda aside and walk according to the Spirit. Those are all fleshly things people want out of this world. But your average unbeliever out there wants that stuff. But he's not living the Christian life by any stretch. So we try to set our minds on the spiritual things, not on the things of this world. We have to deal with this world. We have to live in this world, but we are to be in the world, but not of it. We're not to compromise with them. We're not to do these things and all of that. So as he points out, if you're in the flesh, the mindset on the flesh is hostile. But the mindset on the spirit is altogether different. The mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Well, which do you want? Death or life and peace? And so it depends on your thinking process. See, again, all of this gets back to the thinking processes. Reprogramming the brain computer, as we're going to see. Let your minds, your thinking be transformed by constant exposure to these principles of the truth. And they will have a cumulative effect if you apply faith towards them. And will work. Well, for as many have noticed, this deal of, again, this style of Paul's, of having a long, or sometimes not so long, but certainly an indicative section. It is something that's unique to Paul's style and is something that is not found in other biblical authors like Peter and John. They do not write in this thing. I think Paul probably was more trained. Why did he do this? I think Paul was more logical than these other men were. Peter and John were fishermen. They weren't well schooled. They go down to the docks and talk to them. And see, you know, just ask them, you know, hard questions. Use a $9 word and see if they can understand you. And Paul was trained in Tarsus, one of the greatest schools of rhetoric and logic in the world at that time. It rivaled Athens and Corinth in its greatness. So Paul was schooled in logical thinking, argumentation, diatribe, and these other things. So that he knew how to argue logically, probably much more than these other guys did. Now, but see, the Holy Spirit doesn't just overrule their individual personalities and make them all the same. Peter and John don't write anything like Paul does at all. And John, in fact, writes the simplest, least complicated Greek you've ever seen in your life. Paul, Luke, they write very complicated, complex Greek. But I'm presuming, again, because Luke was a physician, he was highly educated. Because we know doctors have all the answers. No, I'm kidding, of course. But they do have more education, typically. You don't become a doctor without some pretty serious education. Enough to make you really arrogant. Not all of them are arrogant, I get that. But I've seen enough of it. You ask them a question, they look at you like, oh my God. Bedside manner of Ron Snyder, you kidding me? You know. Well, five, the purpose for this style is to emphasize the reality that living the Christian life is dependent upon knowing the doctrines of the faith. Only when the believer is grounded in his position in Christ and aware of doctrinal realities is he capable of effectively living in such a way as to please God. Now the question becomes, why do we even worry about pleasing God? We're going to heaven already, aren't we? We are. But why please God? Well, the answer is found in SG3. What is God capable? Is God capable? Or do you think God will treat all believers the same no matter what? Do you think a person that gets saved and doesn't do anything, just ignores God the rest of his life, let's assume they even got saved. There's some question as to whether or not they're saved, but we won't debate that. But he gets saved and he ignores God the rest of his life. Do you think he's going to be rewarded the same way Paul is? Do you think Paul is not going to have much more of a heavenly glory than these people are? And this is the reason why we strive for pleasing God. Or should. And number one, let's not forget, you know, we might owe God a little bit. We are in debt to him slightly. I mean, if you count your eternal soul as being very important, which I think all of us do. So we have multiple reasons for serving God, not just SG3. But certainly the concept of reward is a motivation. Anybody that would argue otherwise, and I had a friend, well, he's not a friend anymore. He used to be a friend at one time, but now he's just another idiot. He convinced me, you know, that's not a proper motivation for serving God, reward. It isn't. Well, it's a proper motivation for working a job, isn't it? Do you work your job out of the goodness of your heart? Or don't you expect to get paid at the end of the week? or however you get paid. Of course. And reward does motivate people. Why does anybody want to be employee of the month at Burger King? Somehow there's a reward. You probably get a $25 Burger King gift certificate or something. I don't know. But to say the reward shouldn't motivate people is foolish and short-sighted and not really very logical, frankly. Because reward does motivate people. If reward didn't motivate people, what are these Olympic athletes denying themselves for? As they go through the rigorous of training and all that, and I was sitting there watching. I remember this comedian from years ago, and it just always stuck with me. But you see somebody coming in last in every event. There's somebody comes in last all the time, and you know, are they sitting back there thinking, "Man, I didn't even need to train; I could have come in last." Why deny myself? I could have had that pizza and still finished last. You know, I could have been bonging with Phelps, as it were. You know, why do they deny themselves all these pleasures and live this rigorous lifestyle? You think that Olympic medal means nothing? And if they do it for a perishable crown, shouldn't we be even more motivated by an imperishable crown? See, that medal is going to tarnish. It's going to lose its value. It's going to lose its luster. And you see this a lot of times. You know, people will sell these medals. They'll sell their Super Bowl rings. They get into trouble and all of this. Well, there they go. All that's gone now. Their reward's gone. We do it for an eternal reward that'll never lose its luster, never fade away, never be anything less than it is. So again, if you're going to live the Christian life, yeah, hopefully you want to live it in such a way as to please God. And A, that is not to say that there are not exhortations and imperatives within the doctrinal section of Romans. It is to say that the exhortations and royal imperatives are far more pronounced in the section dealing with putting one's faith into action. And that's really what this all boils down to. How do we express the faith? The phase one faith, obviously, it got us salvation. How do we express our phase two faith towards God? Phase one faith is grounded certainly in Jesus as the object. Phase two faith is grounded in Bible doctrine as the object. Not that that's different than Jesus, because obviously this is the thinking of Jesus Christ on these matters. So, again, there are some in this earlier section, but not too many, and our time is gone, so we'll just stop there tonight and be ready. We'll pick back up this and review it a little bit Sunday, and pick back up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.